Okay. All right, very good. Well, we are going to finish out chapter 19 this morning as we are looking at what we have entitled Christ the Victor. Christ the Victor. Again, I hope that as we have examined these passages, many of them, that we will be encouraged. Again, remember the three C's that we have emphasized in our study of Revelation. And again, one may not think about these on a surface reading, but as we study and we examine the book of Revelation, we have to come away with the fact that the revelation of Jesus Christ, remember this is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people, we find that he gives us courage, comfort, and confidence. All of those things are involved in these messages, even though some of them are dark and they are difficult. And in fact, part of what we look at this morning is not going to be very pleasant as far as the outcome of those who deny God, those who have continued to deny God, and of course, Satan and his hosts, and we will see what will happen with them. But let's read these verses under consideration this morning as we look at this second part. Of course, we looked at Christ, the coming conqueror, in the first part of this passage. And then the second part, we're looking at the warring conqueror in verses 17 through 21. And in verse 17, he says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and of the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Again, we see some dark things here in this particular section. And we once again need to remind you that what we have here is what many Bible scholars or theologians will call a proleptic. And that simply means this, that this is presented as something, this is future, of course, events that are presented as having already happened. And sometimes they will refer to that as a prolepsis. Now, there is a lot of that in the book of Revelation. And this is another example of it. And the reason I want to emphasize that once again is, as I have been preaching of this series, many things have happened in our world, have they not? And we have seen things unfold. In fact, in the last couple of two or three weeks here, we have seen things unfold in the country of Ukraine and Russia and that part of the world. And once again, we see Bible teachers, or in some cases, so-called theologians, they start coming out of the woodwork and saying, "Well, see, here's another example that we are living in the tribulation period." And they say, "See, it's all happening here." And so what they do is they start checking off the prophetic boxes in looking for Christ's return. Let me just say this once again. There are no boxes in which we need to check. In other words, what I'm saying is this. The next thing on the calendar is Christ's return, not cataclysmic events. The return, in other words, the rapture of the church is the next thing on the prophetic calendar, if you will. we get ourselves into hermeneutical danger, in other words, interpretive danger, when we start looking at world events and we start checking off the boxes and saying, yep, we've only got two more to go. Or we've got three more to go, and then we'll start looking up. No, our Lord wants us to start looking up right now, to be prepared right now, because the bridegroom cometh, and the bride needs to be ready. We looked at that in the previous section. And so I want to, again, encourage and admonish all of us as believers that we have to be careful when we are looking at future events and when we are considering the prophecy of God's Word. There are so many, again, that look at the world scene and they base what they find in Scripture on the world scene. And instead, it should be the other way around. We should be using the Bible first and foremost, and then we apply these things, not the other way around like some tend to do. So be very careful. Again, I will say it very plainly to you, believers, this morning. We are not living in the tribulation period at the moment. Okay, we are not there yet. All right, we are in the period in which we are still in the church age. Jesus Christ is going to come back, but we are not in the seven-year tribulation period. Our Lord is going to come back for His church, we believe, and He is going to take us home to be with Him. The wonderful thing about that, as you recall those verses, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. In other words, the church, all of us, we will never be separated from our Lord ever again. And that is eternal, and that is forever. But we have to be, again, like I say, cautious here and not let the news headlines be the determining factor of what we believe and how we interpret Scripture. Having said that, again, I have a note here, and again, this is a good summary, and it catches up us up here, and this is from a sermon and by W.A. Criswell. In the introduction, he says this, and this helps us catch up to where we are in chronology. And he says, immediately after the wedding supper, our Lord appears in glory with His angelic host and with His saints. Now, what is that? That is the second coming. Again, let's recall, and I know for most of you this is review, but there is a difference between the rapture and the second coming. All right? And we need to distinguish between those two things. At this point in time, in the chronology of the Scripture that we are considering, this is the second advent or the second coming of Christ. He continues. He intervenes in this awesome, catastrophic holocaust that God, the battle of Armageddon. Notice that history does not gradually merge into the kingdom of our Messiah. The end comes violently. It comes in fury. The whole earth is bathed in blood in the judgment of the great day of God Almighty. And that's a very good summary and survey of what is happening here in chapter 19. And so this second part, we've already considered the first. The second part in the verses that we read, we look at the warring conqueror. The warring conqueror. Again, it's very interesting, is it? We do not think maybe Christ in those terms, perhaps. Certainly, we would not think of the lamb. Who would think of a lamb as being a warring lamb? But that's exactly what we have. And we have, and we've entitled this series, as you know, The Triumph of the Lamb. He is a conqueror, but He's still that sacrificial lamb who has done everything as far as the redemption of mankind. And I think that is why we still refer to Him, and even in this book that we're looking at, He is still considered that Lamb, for He was the perfect sacrifice who took away the sins of the world. But it doesn't end there. The redemptive work and the glorification of His people is still going to happen in the future. And so, because He conquered death, He is able to sanctify and justify and, of course, ultimately glorify you and I as His children. We look forward to that. We look forward to that day
And we long for that day to happen. And so he is that, yes. He is that lamb, but he is also a warring conqueror. Notice here, there is a declaration of carnage, we might call it. A declaration of carnage. As I was reading this and studying it again these past weeks, I think, you know, we look at, again, and obviously we can't get away from the news, as we've talked about before. It's hard to escape it, isn't it? But we look at all that is going on, and there are those among us who do not know the word, but you and I who do know it, we know this, that the violence that the world is currently experiencing and the violence that the world has experienced in history past is nothing compared to what is going to come. And every time I see some of the things that are going on, and there are those that are bemoaning and bewailing how bad it is, my heart is burdened, because those who know not Christ, I think that this phrase goes over and over again in my mind, and I think, well, you haven't seen anything yet. And that phrase goes over and over and over again in my mind when I think of those who know not God, they know not the Scriptures, they know not how all these things are going to turn out. And as bad and as awful as the things are that are occurring in our world, they haven't seen anything as to what is going to occur during the last 3.5 years, as you recall, is considered the great tribulation, in which the intensity of it is ratcheted up to the point where we find ourselves here. And it's an invitation in the declaration to this carnage is, interestingly, and very, in a sense, darkly, it is an invitation to a supper. Notice again, he uses those very words here. He says, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. He is calling the fowls of the air, the birds of the air. He's saying, come, because there is going to be enough carnage and enough flesh, and he's inviting them to a supper. That's not very pleasant to think about. But yet, this is what is going to happen. By the way, it's very interesting. The word diapnon is the word feast, and it's the exact same word that he has used in a previous verse where it is a great contrast. He says, blessed are those who are called to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And it's the same exact word, but notice the contrast. There is the celebration. There, again, is the final culmination and consummation, if you will, of that marriage that the Lord has had with His church. But what a contrast we find with this particular feast. And it is the birds of the air plucking the flesh off of the dead bodies that will be in abundance, because once again they have denied God, they have gone against God, and they have been deceived into thinking that He can be defeated. Again, one commentator said, the birds are invited to eat the flesh of those killed in battle, the army of the beast, people of all classes, and even their horses. The divine judgment upon evil is no respecter of persons or station, and is the great equalizer of all. And so we saw that in these verses that we read. We notice also in the next two verses, verses 19 and 20, the doom of Antichrist. The doom of Antichrist. I want to remind you once again, and again, I've referred back to the title of this series. It is the triumph of the Lamb. And I've tried to remind you and keep in the forefront of your minds that as we see things, and again, I know we're affected by them, we are maybe even influenced by what we see and hear in the headlines and the events around the world. But I want you as a believer to remember this morning that what we find here and what we have looked at also previously is this. Don't forget this fact. And that fact is this, Christian. If you are a child of God, you and I are guaranteed that we are on the winning side. Don't forget that. And the reason I preach that, and I preach it to myself just as much as anybody, because again, we look out and we see the things currently in our culture, and no, they are not great, and we should be concerned about it, but not to the point of despair. And I feel like, and again, in talking to other preachers around this country, I feel like that there are many Christians who are on the edge of despair because they are so consumed with what they're seeing in culture and society around us. And I want to say once again, there are no new sins. The extent of sin is not getting larger. Perhaps the intensity of it, and it will, but there are no new sins. And the more I study God's Word, the more I study history and church history, I'm convinced of this, and I've mentioned this to you as well, but keep this in mind, Christian, there has never been an easy time to be a child of God. Ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, it has been a very, very difficult thing to remain faithful to God Almighty. And we see that all throughout the Old Testament, into the New Testament, into the record of church history as it's given to us. It has been hard, and it has been difficult, and it will continue to be. But I think that's one reason why God, my friends this morning, has preserved His Word so that we would not get discouraged, so that we would not be in despair, so that we would not be despondent because of all the things that continue to fall around us and falter as far as this world is concerned. And what we find in the Scripture is this, very simply, if I had to sum up the Bible in a very short phrase, maybe it could be something like this, dear Christian. It would be, look what God has done. Isn't that what the Bible is? I think about that every time I read the Old Testament. Sometimes if you're reading the Old Testament in your Bible reading, especially if you're in the books of Leviticus and Numbers, perhaps, you're thinking, okay, Lord, I really want to apply this, but I'm not sure how. Or if you're reading other areas, you're saying, why the minutia of going into all this history and all of these things that maybe don't apply to me, but I think in the big picture, it does. And again, I come back to this principle, and that's this. We do not have all of these things in the Old Testament simply for an Aesop's fable kind of literature. It's not simply moral stories that say, be like this, do this, and here's your formula, and you're going to have a great life. There may be examples, and we've been looking at some of them on Sunday night, that we certainly can emulate, and those things that we can certainly learn from as far as the individuals mentioned in Scripture. But here's the bigger point. The point is, these were presented to us and preserved for us in Holy Writ. Why? To show how good God is. And every time I think of that, it just opens up all of the Scripture far more to me in my heart and in my life. I mean, let's face it, we look at the individuals that God used to accomplish His will, and that's the only conclusion that we can come to. You look at a man like Jacob, and then you look at other individuals and you think, how in the world did God ever accomplish His desire for Israel or His desire for His people? We go forward in time, and even in church history, we look at those who were weak, those who didn't have a lot of talent, those who didn't maybe have all of the things that the world would consider important, and we think, how in the world did God get all the things done that He desired according to His will and according to His plan? And there's only one answer for that, is because God is good. And He's going to accomplish His will. And so therefore I come back to this. Aren't you thankful that God uses weak, frail individuals like you and I? I'm so thankful for that. But here we find again something in which the believer can put his trust and he can claim the promises of God because the Antichrist is going to be defeated. And we see that in verse 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Again, I would remind you that Satan, and certainly not the beast and the false prophet, these individuals are not omniscient. Now, Satan knows a lot about God. In fact, one of the interesting things, and we looked at this way back in our study, and that is apparently God allows Satan entry into his presence. That will one day end. We saw that. When God cast him finally and once and for all out of his presence. Now you say, well, how can that be? I don't know. How is that accomplished? I don't know. That's one of those things we do not quite fully understand in the Scripture. It's a very interesting thing. But Satan, let's just say it this way, he knows a lot about God, but he doesn't know everything because he's not God. And I think that someone may come and ask, well, does he know that he's going to be defeated? That's a very interesting question. I'm not sure I know how to answer that completely. In some ways, he has to know because he knows a lot about God the Father. But in other ways, again, he not being omniscient, he's powerful, but he's also not omnipotent. And as he continues to try these things and work through the Antichrist and the false prophet, there has to be in his mind and in his thinking, well, if I just do this, if I try this one last maybe major assault on the people of God, then maybe I will come out victorious. That is perhaps his thinking. I don't know. But we do know this, is that the beast, the false prophet, and those who follow him, they are all empowered by Satan himself. And they are going to come, and this one last push to defeat the people of God, and in particular, when I say that, not only all the saints, all of us who know God, but specifically, they're going to try to move against Israel. Israel, as you know, has come back into the spotlight in the book of Revelation. God has done and will do many great things within this nation. And some of the greatest preachers and some of the greatest revivals will come out of the nation of Israel during this short period of time. I think that's a very interesting thing. Some of the greatest gospel preaching will be done. There's going to be, I believe, a great revival in the land of Israel itself for the Jewish people. The world is going to witness that. They're going to see these things happening. Then you recall, by way of review, the two witnesses that are also going to preach, they're going to see what they're all about. The world is going to witness all of those things involving them. And yet, isn't it interesting that the world and those who will deny God are going to continue not to be softened by that preaching, but they're going to be hardened and in their bitterness continue to deny him when all of that preaching has taken place. Again, as we said, there are no limits to how hard the heart of man can become. And we witness that in this book. The armies are gathered in verse 19. They are led by Antichrist. He's referred to as the beast. It's interesting that there is also, secondly, an international coalition here. As you notice, it says the kings of the earth and their armies. The world as we know it right now is very divided, not only internationally, worldwide, but even in nations themselves, they are very divided among their people. There will be a time where there will be one event or one cause, if you will, that is going to unite some of the nations of the world, and that is going to be, once again, to try to rid the world of the nation of Israel and God's people once and for all. That one issue is going to unite some of the nations that heretofore would never have any cause to do anything together, and yet they're going to come together, and they're going to try to do what some of them have tried to do for many, many years and push Israel right into the sea. And yet we know what is going to happen. And of course, their goal is to make war. To make war against God, number one, and against God's saints, otherwise known as His army. Ryrie makes an interesting point when he says the beast and his followers and other world leaders and their followers assemble to make war with the Lamb. And then this interesting statement, he says, the world resists God to the bitter end. That's a very powerful statement. The world, and we could add, continues to deny God and to resist God until the bitter end. Let's review again in our minds a little bit. What has this world seen? This world has already seen a whole series of judgments. They have come to the end of the third series of judgments. They've seen all of the catastrophes that have befallen the world. They've seen all the things that have happened to the world in which, by the way, they worshiped. And it is very reminiscent, is it not, of Paul when he says they worship the creature more than the creator. There's that philosophy of worshiping worldly things, earthy things, and it will continue into and onto the very end. They worship the world instead of the God who created it. What a sad fact. What a sad thing. My friends, does this motivate us, as it should, to share the gospel? For if God would take us out tomorrow, we would find ourselves, or the people remaining on this earth, would find themselves going into this period of which we have examined in detail. And the question becomes, would any of us want anybody that we know or that we come into contact with, would we want them to go through what we have examined in this book of Revelation? As I've said, I think personally the book of Revelation should be one of the greatest motivators for us to share the gospel of Christ boldly. It should motivate us. And I will say this as by way of practical application. If there are those that you know, that you have friends, maybe co-workers or family that you are close to, I would say this, ask God to give you a burden. Write them, speak to them, talk with them, share the gospel with them. Look for open doors to do these things. For again, if God were to take us out and we never know when that may happen, and they do not know Him, they will be left here. It should motivate us to get busy. And I hope that we will take it as that. Well, we find in the first part of verse 20 that the armies are defeated, are they not? Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast. So the beast and the false prophet during this military campaign are somehow, it does not go into detail how this is going to come about, but they are captured. Now, keep this in mind. What did we say last week? We said this. And here's the wonderful thing about the fact that when we come with the Lord, who is the warring conqueror, the king, and we could say even general, who is going to come and make war with the beast. And there are many who have preached this, and I would tend to agree with them, and that is, we will not be the ones actually doing the armed fighting. The Lord's going to do it all, and we are supporting Him, but we won't fight. We will see the Lord of Lords, and as in that passage that we ended at last week, He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My friends, He is going to do everything when it comes to defeating Satan. And we'll watch, and we'll be there. And if you know Christ, again, I say this, we're on the winning side. We're on the winning side. And so they are captured. We don't know how, but He also gives another reminder of the work of the false prophet. This is another individual. What did we say? The best way to think about the false prophet is very simply this. He is the propaganda minister for the Antichrist. Both of them are propped up and backed by Satan himself. But the false prophet is going to be the one that is going to show the world or direct the world's attention to the beast, who is going to become, by way of force, their God. There is going to be one day, and we looked at this way back in Revelation 13, there is going to be one day, by reason of force, a religion of one. There is going to be, if you will, monotheism in this world, but it is going to be them forcing the world to worship the beast. We saw that in Revelation 13. And so all of these others that we've talked about, again, we've reviewed a lot this morning, but all of these other religions are going to be used as that harlot in order for him to be established into his position of power and authority. And what is he going to do to those religions once he has done that? He's going to cast them aside. He's going to cast them completely aside. But here in this verse, we are reminded in that verse, in the first part, of what did this false prophet, this propaganda minister, do? Well, we looked at a couple of things here, or he lists a couple of things. He worked signs and wonders. I personally think that this is a combination of deception and demonic possession both. I think that he is going to be, of course, empowered by Satan, and he will be able to do things that are perhaps unexplainable. But also we noted this, that from the very get-go, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, everything that he does and practically everything that he says is going to be a lie. Everything is going to be a lie, and people are going to believe it and receive it. You know, I thought about that some too this week, and how easy it's going to be by the time this comes. And I thought, you know, one of the things that we could say that is with us today, again, that goes throughout history, that is characteristic of kingdoms, of empires, of nations. We're seeing it in our own nation. We're seeing it from the, dare I say, the United Nations. But the one constant and the one common denominator of all of it is lies. And they have succumbed, people have succumbed to the lying of all of these, again, whether it be a czar, an emperor, or even a dictator, or a president, or a premier, or a prime minister. You know, one of the basics of serving God and loving Him is found in the book of Exodus, says that we should not bear false witness. And yet that is one of the ones that is, I think, oftentimes the most abused. Lying to the people. We've seen it, again, within the last 60, 70, 80 years. When you go back to when Adolf Hitler took over in 1933 in Germany. Every single thing that the Nazis foisted upon the people of Germany during that time was a complete lie. That which they, again, told all of the Jewish populations in Europe was a complete lie. What did they tell them? Well, we are going to separate you for your own good. And by the way, you know, one of the ways they were able to get all of those millions of Jews on the trains was to promise them health care. We know what's best for you. We are going to make sure you are okay. And so we're going to take you to these camps to make sure that you're all right. I've been to three of them. Life-changing. I'll never forget it. And you can go there, and it's still preserved, and one of the awful things is They said, okay, and when you get there, we're going to make sure that you have proper hygiene. So they take them into the public showers. By the way, they were never plumbed. And you can still see the fake, false shower heads that were there. They were never plumbed. It was all fake. As they entered the gate of Auschwitz, the most notorious of all of the camps, and the gate is still there, and the German words are still over the entrance. This is Arbeit macht frei. And Arbeit macht frei means work shall make you free. A complete lie. It's sad and it's tragic. And I remember being there years ago. I visited Auschwitz twice. And again, it kept coming back to me. Again, what I mentioned to you earlier in the sermon. They haven't seen anything yet, and it's going to happen again. The people of Earth are going to be lied to again. And the Holocaust is going to become even worse and more widespread. Why? Because, again, they put their faith in man. They put their faith in leaders and politicians and others who they think can solve their problems. And my friends, if we're not careful, we in the United States will do and are doing in some manner the same thing. We'd better be careful. For the only man that can solve the problems of the earth has already come. And he's already died on the cross. And he's rose again the third day. My friend, it is Christ alone who can solve the problems of the world. And solve the problems of each individual no matter where we are. Young people, never forget that. Do not get caught up in the cauldron and of all of the world's philosophy and saying, well, if I just have this, if I achieve this, if I gain this, then everything will be okay. What the people here are learning and the people of God will see and will witness is that those who denied Christ and said, well, we have nothing to do with him, it spells their doom. And anybody who denies Christ, that is your doom. You need him. He needs to be central in your life. Every family here and every individual here, every home here, Christ Jesus must be central to that home in order to be what we need to be before him. He deceived many. And how did he do that? Those who received the mark of the beast. Can I just say this? Whatever. Whatever your thoughts are on the vaccine, I'm not here to argue that this morning, but the vaccine is not the mark of the beast. Can I just say that? Okay, and you can be against it or for it. It doesn't matter, but getting it is not the mark of the beast. And we, again, be careful of all of those who start coming out of the woodwork and proclaim themselves as some sort of great theologian. Most of them are not, because they do not follow the Scripture. So be careful with that. But there is going to be one day, it refers us back to Revelation 13, they will be forced. However, I believe that they will be so receptive that there will not be much force involved. And they will say, gladly we will receive it. Gladly we will receive the mark of the beast, for they will look at him as the one that the world has always longed for. He's going to, again, falsely so, solve all the social problems. He will seemingly solve all the economic problems. The cultural issues will be set aside because, again, they will be focusing on worshiping him. And so he is going to draw the world together in a unity, a false unity that the world has never seen, but they're going to fall for it. They're going to fall for it just as we tend to fall for those things even in the day in which we live. And he says he deceived those who worshiped the image of the beast. They will fall at his feet. Listen, like I said, religion even if it's false, it will never die on the face of the earth. You never have to worry about the fact that there won't be religions. There certainly will be. There is, like I said earlier, there's going to be the religions of the world that are going to prop him up, but there's also going to be the monotheism in which he's going to wipe out all other religions that would threaten his power. The false prophet says, here he is. And here's the image. And I think that there is actually literally going to be, as we looked at, there's going to be a literal image of him and his likeness set up for which the people will worship. Isn't it interesting how the world, thinking that it has evolved beyond such pagan rituals, will end up going back to those very things at the very end? Very interesting. Well, we find also that the beast and the false prophet are punished. They are, in the last part of verse 20, they are cast alive into the lake of fire. And we have a couple of notes here that are important. The phrase lake of fire is unique to the book of Revelation. It's a term for the word, and you heard it before, the word Gehenna, which Jesus used so often to denote hell. Pastor, you believe in a literal hell? I'm afraid I do. And I'm afraid that as we see here and as we will maybe pick up on this point in a later sermon, hell is not simply being physically separated from God. Hell is not that which you go into this place and you are annihilated and you become nothing in eternity. In other words, there are those that teach those very things. But hell is a real place where people will suffer for their sins. There's another note here I have for you. It was a place prepared for Satan and his angels. But humans who rebel against God will also find this as their ultimate dwelling place. It is the final dwelling place of Satan. It is the natural result of rebellion against God and his permanent form of the abyss. So they are going to be cast into this lake of fire. That's one of the very few mentions of it in the book of Revelation here. And of course, it also includes the destruction of Satan's forces. Notice the word, or the two words, the rest of these people, the inhabitants of the earth, or Jesus Christ's enemies, the ten kings, their armies. And they will die in a very quick fashion at a moment. And it says, by the sword from his mouth, they will go into Hades. And there they will await resurrection and final judgment at the end of the millennium. We'll talk about that in the next chapter. Their future is not very bright, in other words. The enemies of God, the only thing they can look forward to is doom and destruction and judgment. We find also the rest, and here's a note that we have here. The rest, as it says here, probably also includes all unbelieving earth dwellers still alive then. And this is an important note, and we touched on this already. They had plenty of opportunity to repent, but did not do so. How they will die is not clear, but their death proceeds from the mouth of Jesus Christ. Probably the sword proceeding out of from his mouth represents a word of judgment that he utters. And so many people will die, and he returns. The message returns here to what he said at the very beginning of this section. Notice verse 21 once again in the last part or the last sentence of that verse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. That's not a very pretty picture, is it? But there's the conquering king. There's the conquering Christ. It's done at that point. There will be no more attempts. There will be no more war. Satan is going to be bound. He will be loosed, but there's a purpose for that. We'll talk about that too. But one commentator summarizes this climactic and dark scene, and I want to read it to you as we close. He says, then suddenly it will all be over. In fact, there will be no more war at all in the sense that we think of war. There will be just a word spoken from him who sits astride this great white horse. Once he spoke a word to a fig tree and it withered away. Once he spoke a word to the howling winds and heaving waves, and the storm clouds vanished, and waves fell still. Once he spoke to a legion of demons bursting at the seams of a poor man's soul, and instantly they fled. Now he speaks a word, and the war is over. The blasphemous loudmouthed beast is stricken where he stands. The false prophet, the miracle-working windbag from the pit, is punctured and still. The pair of them are bundled up and hurled headlong into everlasting flames. Another word, and the panic-stricken armies reel and stagger and fall down dead. Field marshals and generals, admirals and air commanders, soldiers and sailors, rank and file, one and all, they fall. And the vultures descend and cover the scene. That's quite a picture, isn't it? But my friends, let's keep in mind, how can all of that happen? How can all of this be? Because of the triumph